we'll go ahead and get started. In the class, A Church in the Power of the Spirit. I don't have the voice of Leonard. I don't know if you can tell, but I got a haircut and a dye job, some new clothes. I look 30 years younger than usual. All right, so I don't know if we close these. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh Strahan. I teach in the College of Bible and Ministry at Lipscomb University. Leonard has asked me to fill in for him this week. I'm not sure where he is, but he asked me to come and do this class titled More Than It Seems. So I've been at Lipscomb for about 12 years now. I think Leonard asked me because we have a lot in common as far as our way of reading scripture, our theological approach, our passion for a rigorous historical inquiry, and our read on the contemporary culture. So in some ways we're kind of twins in our thinking and our approach. But as you've been coming to this class, you know that Leonard has got this kind of gravitas. He's got this great theological depth, historical insight, sincerity. And so while in some ways we're twins as far as our concerns, our thinking, in other ways when it comes to presentation, our sense of being twins, I feel like this, if you remember. I'm the kind of Danny DeVito in this, and so I feel the big shoes to fill here. Fortunately, maybe about 50 or 60% of this is scripted, so I'm actually going to be reading one of his stories that he has written. Y'all are fortunate to be kind of sitting in on this like theological memoir that's in process that he's reading to you all. So these first few slides, I think, are just standard slides he wanted me to put up here. So this week is the Immeasurably More. And 2 weeks from now, spring break, there's no class. Leonard is very serious about getting his tan during spring break, so he is not going to show up for that. Let's see, a few review things. So the church as the sphere of the Spirit's power. To enter the community of Christ is to enter the sphere of the Spirit's power. Those who respond to the gospel enter the sphere of the Spirit's power, where they find themselves changed and empowered for obedience. Second basic truth, the church as a temple of the Spirit. The church is described as a holy temple in the Lord, where you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So he's drawing that from Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, and our text today will also be from Ephesians, from chapter 3. The church is a community of broken walls. In a deeply divided and tribal world, where the walls of prejudice and animosity are deeply embedded, the church, in the presence of the Spirit, becomes a community of broken walls. A review from previous week. God is the source and referent of all beauty. Every good and every perfect gift is from on high, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Jesus is the image of God, who perfectly depicts the beauty of the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Spirit is the beautifier who transforms us into His image with increasing glory. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And a few bullet points then on last week's theology of beauty. The beauty of God is the beauty of perfect love. The love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The incarnation of Jesus with his dying and rising becomes the clearest and most decisive portrait or portrayal of this love. We can call it a display of the art of God's love. It becomes the supreme model of all worldly and human beauty. And lastly, the Holy Spirit, the one through whom God's love is poured into our hearts, becomes what we call the beautifier. Through the experience of created beauty, the Spirit awakens in us the desire for the wholeness, the shalom of the age to come. All right, so that's a recap of where things have been, and then a more detailed recap from last week. And now we turn to the text for this week, which is coming from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So I'm a New Testament scholar by training. That's what I did my PhD work in. And so Leonard gave me a little bit more opportunity to go off script here, since we're in the New Testament text. In fact, he only had this last couple verses on there. This is Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 that I have put in italics. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And he's going to be making a point of this immeasurably more language there. But since I'm giving a little space to expand on it, and it just turned out really fortunate, this is one of my favorite prayers in all the New Testament. I have three children. We have been praying this prayer over our children since basically they were born. In all three of their rooms, my mom's an artist, this prayer is painted on their walls. This prayer is inexhaustible, and it's beautiful, it's compelling. And so I thought I would say a couple things about it. Also, just a little bit of random fact from Greek, this whole prayer is just one long run-on sentence. Sometimes when Paul gets going, it just uses a lot of semicolons. He just gets so excited, lots of run-on sentence kind of thing going here. But in English, it's a little bit cleaner. We added some, there have been some sentences added in here, or some punctuation added. Okay, so a few things that I think are worth pointing out as we get going in this. So we start out, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. The posture of kneeling seems to represent both worship and submission. If you think about the prayer like in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's a posture of surrender, of recognizing who is one's proper Lord. But there's also a sense of worship in this. And that in and of itself, just entering into prayer in this posture of submission or surrender and worship, seems to be an appropriate place to begin. I put in blue font. You can see the Trinitarian persons here. Father, Spirit, and Christ the Son are all present. I know that's something that Leonard is passionate about, is showing the importance of Trinitarian theology. And how that shapes the way we understand who we are and who God is and our role as the church. So we kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is no local deity that we bow before, that we surrender to. This is the creator of all, from whom every family, every tribe, every nation derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, something about God's riches, the riches of his glory, they are inexhaustible. We do not go or pray to one who is diminished by giving. When we seek to experience and to know the love of God, God can give, he can bless, and he is never lesser because of it. He's the only being that can give and not somehow be subtracted from. This is the beautiful God who is worthy of our praise and worship. So that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So notice the connection here, the close connection. When you're strengthened by the Spirit, Christ dwells more deeply in your heart. So you can't really, divide. I mean, yes, the Spirit and the Son are distinct persons, but they are so tightly related that as the Spirit strengthens us, he strengthens us with Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's just this kind of beautiful mystery of the Trinity and the close relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And he dwells in our hearts through faith. This is not the kind of faith that James rightly says, look, even the demons believe and shudder. This is the kind of faith of allegiance, of covenant commitment. One of the metaphors that Leonard is going to highlight is how the church is the bride of Christ. It's picking up on the covenant bond between Christ and his people. And the language of faith can also be translated something like loyalty or allegiance. And it captures that our connection with Christ, the church's connection with Christ, is not merely a few words or something that just is, you know, kind of a few beliefs that we have, but it's this covenant loyalty, this faithful commitment to him. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You just got to love that language, that just the overwhelming scope of this love. In the first century world in which Paul is writing, the Greco-Roman gods, the pantheon, they're not known as beings of love. I mean, you might have Venus or something like the god of like romance, but gods do not love in this kind of way, this agape, this sacrificial love. And part of the appeal in the first century, as people who might sacrifice so much to become Christians, part of the appeal is they've never heard a message like this. Paul is speaking, you know, just a couple decades after Christ's death, and he's telling a people often who would be low status in that culture that there is a God whose love is inexhaustible and it's available to them. What kind of amazing good news is that? We take it for granted now. If you ask people if there's a God, and say they're outside the church, and they say, yeah, maybe there's a God, you know, inevitably they'll think this being must be loving, right? That's like plagiarizing Christianity. It's what the late historian Larry Hurtado calls cultural amnesia. People don't even realize that where they've got these concepts like there is a loving God. So that is taken from a Judeo-Christian background. So to know this love, and then Paul's prayer is almost unanswerable. I want you to know something that you'll never fully know. You'll never exhaust this. This is a love beyond your ability to fully grasp. There was a sitcom out a few years ago called The Good Place, and it was this kind of vision of what the afterlife might look like. And because it was written from a kind of secular perspective, those who, kind of the show ends, it's been out for a while, so spoiler alert, the show ends with people who have lived in this kind of heavenly world, but their vision of heaven is one in which basically all their pleasures are met. They just, whatever they want to do, they get to do. And after, you know, thousands of years living in this space, they all eventually get tired of having all their pleasures met, they get bored, and they all just kind of opt out of existence. That's the way the story ends, because there's a sense of like, at some point, you're just gonna get tired of doing everything that you wanna do. And I kind of appreciate that the show actually ends there, because that's so different than the Christian vision. The Christian vision is that God is inexhaustible in his beauty and his love and joy. You're never going to get tired of heaven, because you're never going to plumb the depths of the love and joy and beauty of God. If the only thing you have to look forward to is this kind of hedonistic pursuit of pleasure, it's going to wear out. But if what you're looking forward to is knowing the love and beauty and joy of God, it's unending. It's eternal. I see a hand over there. Oh, yeah. Yeah, very much it's a quid pro quo kind of relationship. Yeah, you sacrifice to the gods will help you with your crops or your business, or they won't send plagues because they've been, you know, offended. Yeah, it's very much transactional. It's not relational. So that's absolutely a piece of it. The other piece is the grace side of it. So it's not only relational, but this is good news. This is love that's for everybody, not just the elites, not just those who seem like they're important in society. This is why you have like slaves and freedmen and women who are all kind of lower status in the Greco-Roman world seem to make up a large portion of the church, because they're hearing something they've not really heard before. It's this beautiful, compelling vision. Uh-huh.
What you're describing does not seem to be confined to the Greco-Roman world. We see it today. Buddhism.
Oh, yeah.
Confucius. hard Christian, you've got to do something to earn something. It's a bootstrap approach, whereas Christ is so totally different.
Yeah. Grace is a transformative idea. It's a revolutionary idea. It's easy to take for granted now, but it is the thing that I think sets Christianity apart from the great world religions. Mm-hmm. And it's huge. Yeah, it's a changes so much of your outlook, your interaction with that God, your hope. Okay, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. At this point, the fullness of God seems to be capturing something of that love, that Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so part of his prayer is that we might know this love so that we might be filled with love. It's kind of love through and through. In some mysterious way that seems too good to be true, the love between Father, Son, and Spirit is a love that we get to participate in. We haven't earned that. We could never do anything to make that, to make it seem like we should have a right to that. But by grace, we are brought into this love. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And then lastly, and then I'll get to Leonard's story. Notice the tight connection here between the church and Christ. So glory in the church and glory in Christ. Something that I think Leonard has been at pains to show is how the church is the bride of Christ. We have the head of the body of Christ. This really close connection as Christ indwells his church. And we see that even here in Paul's prayer language. Okay, so a little bit of prep before we move into his story. So with this beautiful vision of Christ and the church, Christ indwelling the church, this rooted and established in love, love through and through. It's just this beautiful, compelling picture. And yet, sometimes the way the story has been told, maybe especially in Restoration churches, Churches of Christ, is that this intimate, beautiful connection between Christ and his church went through this like 1600 or 1900 year divorce almost, or separation. That the first century church was the body of Christ, and then something happened in the next 15 to 1900 years, and it wasn't until that was restored that this marriage between Christ and his church was remade. So as Leonard says, Christian restoration movements have tended to claim that the true church fell into complete or near complete apostasy by the 4th century AD or earlier, and that it was restored many hundreds of years later. Some said in the 16th century, some said not until the 19th century. So this was a common way of telling the story. But this claim poses a serious theological problem. Christ promised to build his church and to preserve it against the gates of hell. The claim that the church fell or fell asleep calls into question Christ's provision for his bride. So on the one hand, a story has been told, maybe in circles that you're familiar with, that seemed like the true church was lost, and so that there was this separation between Christ and his bride. And yet, Scripture seems to present this close picture of Christ and his bride, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. So is that a sustainable picture? And so here's where Leonard wants us to realize that the church is more than it seems. Here's a quote from Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon. The mystery of the church is that it is, by God's good grace, more than it seems to be. The Holy Spirit is the more of the church. I'll read that again. It's a great little line. The mystery of the church is that it is, by God's good grace, more than it seems. The Holy Spirit is the more of the church. All right, now I'll read his manuscript that he sent me. So when I say things like Holly and I, don't be scandalized. Another volume I found in my father's book room helped me further understand the Christian world of my childhood. It was a smaller book entitled The Church, The Falling Away, and the Restoration, written by a late 19th century, early 20th century Church of Christ leader named J.W. Shepherd. I was a little older, 10 or 11, when I opened this book. It helped fill out the backstory for some of the basics I had already learned, that we had no creed but the Bible, that we were not a denomination, and that we were nothing but New Testament Christians. I didn't read the whole book, but enough to get a clear picture of the fall and restoration. It went something like this. The corruption of the church began early, even in the first century. It picked up speed as a hierarchy began to emerge. It adopted inventions of men, creeds and such. And within a few centuries, the apostasy was complete. Darkness prevailed, and the church of the New Testament was lost. Signs of renewal broke out in the darkness of the 14th century with John Wycliffe and a few others. Then in the 16th century, the light spread in the reforms of Luther, Calvin, and other Protestants. They recovered the Bible in the vernacular so that people could read it for themselves. They spread some light, but they did not restore the church of all the church of the New Testament. The Protestant churches were not true churches because they all had a human name, a human creed, and human practices. Their legacy was denominationalism. The restoration of the New Testament church occurred in the early 19th century. Human creeds were put away as restoration leaders determined to speak where the scriptures speak and to be silent where the scriptures are silent. On this basis, a full return to the New Testament was accomplished. And this historical narrative of apostasy and restoration made sense to me as a boy. It helped explain our separateness, our distinctiveness, and it gave a sense of momentousness to our modest congregation in Winter Garden, Florida. As my big questions began to emerge over the next few years, this narrative became one of the things that troubled me. I expected that the story, the history, was more complex than that. And it turned out that it was. It usually doesn't take a very long trek into the Christian past to be convinced that it's a pretty human and messy business. Indeed, one may become so keenly aware of the humanness of it all, one's own tradition as well as the others, that one is tempted to reject it, to brush it all aside and seek a new and untainted place to nourish the dream of starting all over again. That's what restorationists often sought to do. Just skip the mess of it all. Start back at the beginning. Shortcut around the muddy stream and go back to the pure spring, back to the untraditioned scriptures. This impulse took different forms and different periods, as we have seen. Supporting it in whatever form was usually a fall narrative. But this narrative had some problems. Over the early years of my trek into the Christian past, I began rethinking it. To claim that the church fell into complete or near complete apostasy from the 4th century or earlier until the 16th or 19th century poses a serious problem, even if one posits a tiny, mostly untraceable remnant of the true church. Christ promised to build his church and preserve it against the gates of hell, which means that the church is in God's keeping. The church is in God's keeping. What we need to say is that Christ's church, through all the centuries, has been marked by strengths and by serious failings, by sacrificial faith, and sometimes serious apostasy. There have been periods of decisive decline, times of corruption and compromise with the world, times where its light has been dimmed. It has waxed and waned, and even in its waxing, it has remained blemished. populated and led by short-sighted and sinful human beings. The classic Protestant slogan highlights the earthly character of the not yet glorified church. The church reformed, yet always in need of being reformed. This means that traditions make wrong turns and get off course. It means that the present church, like the New Testament community of disciples, is often errant or fallen, often restored. But God's church is more than that. It is more than it seems. Through the Spirit, there is immeasurably more. A well-known voice among churches of Christ in the last decade of the 19th century was a man named F.D. Shrigley, who lived 1856 to 1900. This is not in Leonard's notes, but some of you may know Fletcher Shrigley. These two have got to be related because F.D., the F in F.D. stands for Fletcher. So I got a thumbs up. So, okay, this must be a grandson or something like that. He was the author of that odd volume, Larimore and His Boys, which I first saw in the book room when I was 8. Shrigley regularly wrote in Lipscomb's magazine about being non-denominational. In a collection of those writings, published after his too short life, he said, "No church is at any time wholly free from apostasy. The mystery of iniquity is continually working in all churches. That God does bear with evildoers and continues to recognize a church as a church of..." "That God does bear with evildoers and continue to recognize a church as a church of Christ after it has committed some very grave errors, the Bible clearly teaches. However, churches can go beyond the limits of divine forbearance," he pointed out. "But the exact point at which it ceases to be a church of Christ, no man can tell." An unusual admission in the literature of the churches of Christ. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit came to rest upon his body. The Spirit remained upon him and accompanied him all through the course of his ministry, all the way through his death, and was at work in his resurrection and exaltation. The Spirit continues to rest on bodies. Now it is Christ's body called the church. The Spirit, as with Jesus, imparts strength for God's redeeming and reconciling work. Resting upon Christ's body, the Spirit enables witness to the new age dawning in Christ, always pointing to Christ, enabling people to confess that Jesus is Lord. We can hardly fail to miss the often sordid reality of the church through time and in our own time. It's easy to assume, and many in our time do, that the church is just another human institution. It can be explained and accounted for by the usual social forces that we study and try to measure. It's pretty much like any other caring institution, only maybe it cares somewhat more. But the church is more than it seems. More than a good caring society, the Holy Spirit is the more. Because the Spirit has come to rest on the church, the church is the embodiment of redemption and an alternative to the kingdoms of this world. The Spirit animates, gives life to the church, makes the church possible, the visible warts and all church. Here's one way it works. In every age, God raises up new movements of protest, witness, and fellowship. These independent churches tend to be socially unbalanced, theologically unbalanced, and poor. But meanwhile, they are out being the church. They are unsophisticated, often uneducated, and ill-equipped. And our world today, especially the global South, is full of them. But they are much more than they seem to be. The Holy Spirit is the more. In Scripture, the purposes of God are always focused on an actual community. Three big concepts in Scripture carry this focus: Israel, kingdom, and church. They are all expressions of God's covenant community. Kingdom is always, in its largest expression, the realm in which God's will is being established and practiced. And the church is a local expression of God's kingdom, a very concrete here and now community. To become and remain a Christian is always to be incorporated into Christ by baptism and thereby into his visible and local body. The people of God are a gathered people, called out from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be a new nation, a peculiar people. The call to worship in the traditional liturgy gathers this new people in its local setting. We are called out and assembled from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be a new nation, a peculiar people. On the Lord's Day, we join with that great multitude, declaring in advance of the final reality that we are joining with the one people of God. Holly and I have been members of about 12 congregations over the course of our lives, rural and suburban, small town and big city, traditional and innovative, ones with mostly older members and with mostly younger members. In the instructions, I'm going to go off script for a second, Leonard specifically bold print underlined, "Stop here and go through the slides naming each church and location in the photos." That was the most specific instruction I got. And honestly, I was so touched by that. Because for him to bold print underline this is, you see that the talking about the church is not this theoretical thing. He's not just writing about this in an office. These are people he loves. These are communities he's been so committed to. It's like he's saying, stop here and show pictures of my family, right? I want you to name them. Don't just go by quickly. So, Cherry Valley Church of Christ, Cherry Valley, Arkansas. East Fraser Church of Christ, Memphis, Tennessee. Kirkwood Avenue Church of Christ, Iowa City, Iowa. University Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas. Minter Lane Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas. Abilene Mission Church, Abilene, Texas. Creekside Christian Church, Irvine, California. Eastgate Church of Christ, Siloam Springs, Arkansas. Community Christian Church, Siloam Springs, Arkansas. Ethos Church, Nashville, and Harpeth Hills Church of Christ, Nashville. In all of them, we found many people, as I said about the members of my boyhood church, who were steadfast, committed, gracious, often sacrificial, showing up week after week, year after year, to teach the Bible, serve the needy, embrace the hurting, to encourage one another, and seek to honor God. Ordinary saints, some more ordinary than others, a scattering of hypocrites, some troublemakers, many strugglers, sinners all, people of faith on whom the Spirit has come to rest, making up churches that are more than they seem to be. The church's high calling is to share in the mission of the triune God, where the grace of Christ, through the power of the Spirit, is breaking down walls of separation and forming one new humanity, Ephesians 2:15. The church in every place falls sadly short of this high calling, but it is actually more than it seems. The Holy Spirit is the more. All right, looks like I have a few minutes for comments or responses. Uh-huh.
Do you mind going back to the block quote of F.D. Shridley? You know, the thing that I noticed in this quote is the use of an indefinite article, a Church of Christ. And the claim, as you represented it early in the lesson, that the early Restoration leaders made was using a definite article, the Church. And so my question for you is, if you know, were there any Restoration elites who condemned what I have to believe is a heterodox position, unorthodox, to say that the gates of hell prevailed against Christ's Church? So in other words, was there a Restoration leader who said, no, wrong, you're wrong. Christ's Church has existed from the time Christ established it in Peter to today.
I don't know Restoration history like Leonard does. I assume that there was a lot more nuance there at the beginning, especially since some of the early kind of founders or movers were coming out of different groups themselves. But I can't say with any sort of specificity. I know that I think it was Alexander Campbell who even though he wanted to get rid of the creeds, he thought something like the Apostles' Creed was still a faithful depiction of core Christian teaching, which I'm guessing means he recognizes from his kind of Presbyterian background that there has been some degree of faithfulness throughout. But yeah, I'm really, yeah, that's not my specialty. Others? Yeah.
From this period of the 400 to 1600, are there examples where the church existed or writings?
The idea, well, I guess it's from a previous slide, was that once the Catholic Church kind of came to prominence until the Protestant Reformation, the 1600, that there was a sense in which the Catholic Church was not the Church of Christ. But in the West, that was all there is. That was basically the only game in town. If you wanted to step away from that, you might, you know, even the monasteries and stuff were still very much Catholic. So you would have the Orthodox Church in the East, but in that period, there wasn't like something, as far as I know, that was outside of the Catholic Church. And I think part of what Leonard's saying is it's hard to believe that for, you know, 1,000 to 1,500 years that Christ was separated from that historic church in the West. There's too many great thinkers, great people who have shown real devotion to Christ, I think, to sustain that claim. Huh?
The printing press came into existence in 1934. So the Bible basically had no means of mass distribution, at least until starting then. It took a long time. And the church kind of was driven underground to a large extent. It wasn't non-existent, but it wasn't as prevalent in the public viewpoint because of the religious wars that were being fought.
What area are you talking about?
I'm talking about before 1400, in the Dark Ages. I mean, it was...
Yeah, I mean, the only church would have still been... Those Christians would have all been still part of... If they were Christian, it would have been part of the Catholic Church at that point. So in the West, yeah, that would have to be it's the only game in town, really. Yeah, and we do forget that not everyone had access to the New Testament. Not only would they not have had access to it, but in the common language. So one of the things that Luther is known for, Martin Luther in Germany, not so much the Reformation, but for making the German language accessible. It's this kind of fascinating thing that he's associated with. I saw a hand over here, and then you have
I was just thinking that, I mean, this is just going on in my head as we've been talking. It's just kind of how it feels very cyclical, kind of where the church, like, I think about it very relational and how, you know, as Christians, our goal is to be good. That's the desire. Like, we want to be good, and we're constantly measuring ourselves against other people. That's just how it works. Like, am I more righteous than them? Are we doing things differently? Are we growing? How are we interpreting scripture? Are we moving forward? Are we stagnant? We're always in this place of like trying to kind of move forward and grow, and it feels like a pendulum. Like, will pop so far when we've achieved almost like, not godlike status, but like we have searched and driven and dug into scripture so deep, and we've analyzed every single word that we feel so theologically advanced to where, you know, we've got this and this great viewpoint and enlightenment and all this stuff, and then it's like it will pop back all the other way, like totally the other way, and like rebel against that, like whether it's that we can't stay there because we've reached too high of a standard or something and no one can live there, and then it feels like it swings back to this like all love and all the spirit, and like we don't, you know, let's just serve and be, you know what I mean? And
yeah.
It just seems like it goes in this like cycle over and over again of reformation.
Yeah.
And it feels very much like, you know, the, I feel like it was Gomer, right? The story of the woman that was promiscuous and came back over and over again. And that's how I feel like how the church is. It's like just constantly.
Yeah.
Never leaving.
Mm-hmm.
You know, never going out of marriage, the marriage commitment, but obviously like those phases of like.
Yeah. And you see that with like Israel too. Israel's faithful and then they're unfaithful. And the back and forth is you see that in scripture, you see it in the history of the church. I don't know why that it works that way. Were you going to say something up here? Oh, okay. So I think I get time for maybe two more comments.
To kind of add on to that, that's where I was thinking when she started talking about that is, in my limited understanding, I just don't see how the church, as Christ has established it, could devolve into complete apostasy. Because if you look at from the time of creation and God's people coming through, like the mire and mess that they did, and the seed of Christ still came through it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, murderers, adulterers, idol worshipers, people with short memories.
Yeah.
You know, that, what, 2 or 3 days after coming through the Red Sea, they're already, you know, idol worshiping.
Yeah.
If God can still function and operate within that, there isn't, I think that our human understanding, we keep like devolving into our human understanding about things, forgetting that God functions not only in spite of it, but in the midst of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
And through it and around it. And I can't believe for a minute that the church as established by Christ was completely in apostasy.
Yeah. So we know, I mean, the way we can tell our Old Testament stories, it's God is working through sometimes faithful, sometimes faithless Israel. We know the New Testament history. God works through sometimes faithful, sometimes faithless church. Sometimes we don't make that case for the post-New Testament church. It's like God couldn't have worked through its brokenness. And instead it's like, no, God was absolutely at work through its times of real faithfulness and through its times of unfaithfulness. And that continues to be the case today.
Well, because the only thing God has to work with is broken, sinful people.
Yeah, yes, yeah.
That
we're it, yeah. Yeah. All right, final comment here.
I don't remember much from college because that was like 300 years ago. But I do remember this comment made by a professor. The things that we forget about are that after the Roman church, Constantine, starting in 400, he made that the church of record. And then not long after that, if you were not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you were prosecuted, persecuted. You were, you know, it was wrong. Any other religion, not that of the church, because of the power structure that brought into place. At the same time, there was no printed press. There was only writings that people wrote down, and they did so in secret. So for a long period of time, neither they did not have the opportunity to share the word through writings,
mm-hmm.
nor were they allowed to because of the power structures that were in place. So to me, the argument that the whole church went into apostasy is because we don't have record of what really happened back then.
Yeah, well, part of it is that, and part of it is we are maybe unfamiliar with some of the stories, too. In some ways, the monastic movement was its own reform movement, just within the church. It was a bit of its own protest with the powers being aligned with the church. Let me close with the prayer that we started with today. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen. Leonard's my boss, so tell him what a great job I did when you see him.